Why don't we just go ahead and pray and ask God's blessing on the ministry of His Word. Father, what a tremendous privilege is ours this morning to gather here and the knowledge that our sins are forgiven, but more than that, and the knowledge that Jesus Christ has secured for us an eternal inheritance, an eternal place. Lord, that we will one day be in Your presence and that forever and ever and ever we will worship You, we will grow in our knowledge of You, we will, Father, just lift our hearts to You in thankfulness because of all that You've accomplished for us. Father, we thank You for Your Word and we thank You for the power of it to change our lives, to give us hope, to give us encouragement, to bring conviction. And I pray this morning that You would do Your work in our hearts, Lord, by Your Spirit, through the Word, minister to us, for we're a needy people. We love You. We want to be more like Christ. We want to be more effective in this world. We want to be a brighter light. May this ministry and this preaching this morning produce that in our lives, we pray, for Your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to say thank you as we begin this time together. Thank you for your hospitality, for your grace to us. Barb and I have certainly felt very much at home here. Of course, we've spent time with different ones and spent some time with the elders and so on over the past few weeks. And they've been rich times. I don't know about the elders, but for me, they've been rich and they've been encouraging. And it's just good to be amongst a group of people that love God. And I pray that as we spend time together, as I've prayed in my prayer, that your love for God will grow, because that's so, so crucial. Now, someone in the middle here told me that I don't look down the middle too much, so this morning I'm going to look at you, every one of you, just very slowly. You see, whether you know it or not, I'm still learning this business of preaching, and I'm loving it, okay? So I hope you're loving learning with me. Yeah, I'm watching, okay? I hope none of you were tricked this morning into believing something that wasn't true because somebody rang you or called you on the phone and gave you an April Fool's story, but I hope that wasn't the case. But as I think of the message this morning, I think of the area of mime. I like miming. It's fun. Trying to take on somebody else's demeanor or character, or to try and mime out something without word before a group of people and help them to understand who the person is or what I'm trying to mime out. However, when I came to America, it wasn't so easy miming because words were different in America than in New Zealand, and there were funny words, words I'd never seen. And we played this game as a family, one night I got this card and it had this little thing I had to mime out, and I didn't have a clue what it was. But I tried to figure it out, and the end result was that nobody had a clue what I was miming, and I didn't have a clue either, because I found out later that what I was trying to mime was not what was on the card. Anyway, that's life. And you might say, what's that got to do with the scripture, and what's that got to do with us? Well, it's got a lot. Because whether you know it or not, it's very, very hard to be someone or something when you don't know what you're meant to be. And that's true of the church of Jesus Christ. It's very hard to be the church if you don't understand what the church is. Or if you have a wrong understanding, like I did in miming out, I had this word and I thought it meant something, but it didn't mean that at all. And there are many people in the church of Jesus Christ today who, quite frankly, don't know what the church is. And so they're just going along. They think they know, and they're just going along with the flow of what the leaders of the church are telling them to be. And it grieves my heart when I look at the church today and I see its impotence. And I see its weakness. And I see its lack of distinctiveness. I see the church today becoming more and more and more like the world around it. You see, it's not the water, I think Spurgeon said, outside the boat that's the issue. It's the water that's in the boat that's the issue. And when you bring the world into the church, it's not long before the church loses its identity. Now, you are the church. We learned that last week. We learned that you and I, those who have been called by God into this unique body of people called the church, we are the church. As I thought of this loss of identity, this lack of identity of the church, my mind went back to an Old Testament character. And his name was Gideon. You remember Gideon? Gideon was one of the judges of Israel. And Gideon was a man who, he lived at a time when the Midianites were coming down from up north, and he was scared, and he was afraid that the Midianites would take him out and steal his food and so on. And in Judges chapter 6, we're told that Gideon was beating out wheat in a wine press. Now, if you know anything about trying to beat out the wheat, you don't do it in a wine press, because to beat out the wheat correctly, you need a bit of wind, because it's the wind that blows as you're beating the wheat that blows the chaff off the wheat, and it keeps the grain for yourself. Well, Gideon's down in a wine press. He's in a hole in the ground, and he's beating this wheat out of fear that the Midianites would come and steal his family's food. And then all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, a theophany, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and reveals himself to Gideon. And he says to Gideon, oh, valiant warrior. Gideon goes, who? Me? No, well, that's not what the text says, but he does do that. Gideon says to the Lord, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has this happened to us? And he's speaking of the oppression of the Midianites. Why has this oppression come upon us if the Lord is with us? And where are, he says, all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? Listen to this. And you can almost see him weeping and tears running down his face as he gives this woe is me. But the Lord, he says, has abandoned us. He's given us into the hand of the Midianites. The Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Gideon's response, oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least, the smallest in Manasseh. And on top of that, I'm the youngest in my father's house. What do you see here? You see two contrasting pictures. You see the Lord Jesus Christ appearing as the angel of the Lord and saying to Gideon, oh, valiant warrior. And then you see Gideon going, I'm just the least. I'm the smallest. Who am I that I can deliver Israel? When I look at the church of Jesus Christ today, that's what I see. I see the Lord standing and calling us to be something, to be the valiant warrior in this world. And then I hear the voices of the people of the church saying, me? Who am I? I'm just the least. And it's exactly that that makes you the valiant warrior. And we need to understand that. And I trust as we go to the scriptures this morning that the identity that you have as a church will continue to be molded and shaped. You see, there's always been an effort on the part of the world and on the devil to not only attempt to assassinate the character of God, but also to attempt to assassinate the character of the church. In both cases, the goal has been to redefine the identity of the one under attack and thus distort the reality that is given by revelation of God. Satan has a two-pronged approach. You see, if Satan can get you and me, the people of this generation of the church, to think that the church is outdated and outmoded and irrelevant, then we'll start to see ourselves as something that shouldn't even exist. On the other hand, if he can't succeed in that, then he will try and succeed by putting a picture of what the church is, but it isn't, in your mind so that you'll believe that, and so at the end of the day, end up modeling yourself after the structures of the world. And either approach has the same effect. There's a loss of identity. There's a crisis of identity in the church, is there not? The point is this. What people think about the church is what shapes what people do in the church. What you and I think about the church is what will shape you and I and what we do in the church. Our thinking produces our being. The redefining of the church today as being neo-orthodox, neo-evangelical, post-modern, purpose-driven, seeker-sensitive, and emergent has left many Christians utterly confused as to what the church is. What it should be. Even this week, I read a large portion of the emergent church writing, and it just boggles my mind how these men, they're not just any old person out there. These are men who have studied the Word of God, who've spent many years in the Word of God, have come to a point where for them there's no certainty anymore. There's no more certainty. And for them, the church has become this concept that they can't walk in, that they can't hold on to. And the biblical definition of the church is pushed out of their minds as they begin this so-called journey or this so-called conversation to discovering themselves. If you want to discover who the church is and what it's to be, then get into the revelation of God, the Word of God, which defines it. Anything else is just myth. Anything else is just human thinking. Again, what people think about the church is what shapes people in the church. Relativism, the rejection of absolute propositional truth, is shaping the church today. Mysticism, the belief that spiritual reality is perceived apart from the human intellect and natural senses. That's shaping the church. Quite frankly, the charismatic church has swallowed up this philosophy. It is a church full of mysticism. I know, because I was once in that place. Pragmatism. If it works, it must be right. That's what the pragmatic person says. This philosophy of pragmatism, if it works, it must be right, has jumped into the church, and we see that in the whole seeker-sensitive, purpose-driven movement. If it works, it must be right. If what I do gets people in the door and fills the pews and the church grows, then it has to be from God. Amen? I hope you don't say amen to that. Because it's a lie. I could fill this church to overflowing in about a month. That would be real easy. Just bring on everything, every goodie the world can put out there to attract the senses, bring it right in here and stick it right in this church, and you'll fill this place till it's overflowing. But you won't be the church anymore, you'll be the world. Now, last week, we began to unveil the identity of the church as found in Ephesians 1, if you would turn there please, Ephesians chapter 1, and we considered four distinguishing marks of the church. And this morning we're going to look at another four in this passage, distinguishing marks of the church, so that we might know what God wants us to be. We learned from a quick overview of the New Testament that the church is a living structure made up of the called of God. And the called of God, of course, are those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who have been drawn by God, have been chosen by God from eternity past, brought into the church through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, and they are the ones who make up this amazing community. So come back to Ephesians 1. Let's read this again. We're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 14 again. And it begins, "The author of this letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Now verses 3 through to verses 14 are one long sentence in the Greek. And that's why some of you will have full stops and commas in different places than where I stopped and took a breath and read on. And you're probably looking at that and stumbling across it. It's not an easy passage to translate. It really isn't. Because what's happening is Paul the Apostle, he's sitting before the Lord, he's meditating before the Lord, and all of a sudden, he's overcome with the grandeur, with the awesomeness, with the incredible work that God is doing in forming this unique body called the church. And as he contemplates it, his heart is lifted up and he just lets it out. And so from verse 3 to verse 14, it's Paul bearing his soul before God. It's Paul just pouring out his heart of thanks to God. "Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's just overcome with the greatness of what he's been brought into and made a part of. And we learn much about the identity of the church here. Last week we learned that the first distinguishing mark is that you are the called who are blessed by God. And we saw that in verse 3. "Blessed be God, blessed by God," as it says there, "with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." The second mark that we, distinguishing mark that we looked at, is that you are the called before time. And we saw that you are elect, or you are chosen by the will of God, even before one day existed of this world. Before time began. The third distinguishing mark that we contemplated last week was that you are the called to belong to God's family. And we see that there in verse 5, where he talks about being predestined, or having a predetermined destiny by God, to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And the fourth distinguishing mark we saw was that you are called to glorify God in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. And so there were four distinguishing marks that set the scene for this morning. Why do I give these marks to you? I give them to you because I want you to understand who you are. Not according to my wisdom, not according to my ideas, not according to my opinions or anybody else's opinions, but according to the revelation of God through the Apostle Paul. And so let's pick up in verse 7. Verse 7, the fifth distinguishing mark of the church. And it's this. It is that you are the called out by blood. You are the called out by blood. In other words, as he says here in verse 7, in him we have redemption. You are redeemed. You are the redeemed ones through his blood. Redemption relates to, in its time frame here, as used in the Greek language, it relates to the payment of a ransom price. The ransom is paid by God. Is paid to God. You could say it's paid by God, but the ransom is paid to God so that as sinners we might be set free from the bondage and the enslavement of sin, but not only the enslavement and the bondage to sin, but that we might be set free from the realm of sin. Because whether you know it this morning or not, when you are born a human being, you are born into this world as a sinner. You are born into the realm, the dominion of sin. It's how you come into this world. You have inherited from your fathers and your forefathers, right back to the very first parents, you have inherited a nature that is sinful, a nature that is bent on breaking the law of God. And even if you don't know the law, even before you're even aware that there is a law that says you shall not lie, you and I look around and we see, and probably as we think back in our own life, we were quick to lie. So that's who we are. We're born into a realm. We are born under the dominion of that realm of sin, and we are born as children of the devil. That's what the Bible says. You are a captive to that realm. And nothing that you can do will break the shackles and break the handcuffs that bind you to that realm. Nothing. Again, whether you know it or not, when the scripture says the one who sins is a slave to sin, it means it. As a young man growing up, I was a slave to the sin of anger. An absolute slave. I couldn't control it. It controlled me. It took me where it wanted to take me. It cost me many, 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 many dollars because of the stupidity of what I did when controlled by anger. I was also controlled by lust. And my life was dominated and controlled by lust. And for years, I tried as hard as I could to break those chains. And I couldn't. That's why you need to be ransomed. You need to be redeemed. And friend, there's only one way that you can be redeemed out of the realm and the dominion of sin, and that is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that Jesus would come and give his life and die on a cross so that you and I might be set free, not only from the guilt of our sin, not only from the results of our sin, but ultimately be set free from the very realm and power and dominion of sin itself. In him, it says, we have redemption, speaking of the church, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That word trespass, you know what that means? It just means that you've crossed the line. That's what it means. You've crossed the line. You see on a gate, no trespassers, or trespassers will be prosecuted by the law of the state of California. And you go up to that gate and you have a choice. You can walk away from that gate and stay on this side of the gate, or you can do what so many of us do. You can hop over the gate. And the moment you hop over the gate, you've broken the law. And in the law of the state of California, it gives you it gives a penalty for breaking that law. Well, it's the same in the spiritual world. The moment you tell one lie, just one, the moment you have one prideful thought, just one, the moment you show one little bit of arrogance, just once, the moment you are bitter because of what's happening in your life, just once, the moment you get angry, just once, you have broken the entire law of God. That's right. Because if you've broken one of his laws, you've broken his law. Full stop. That makes you a lawbreaker. Now stay with me here. Stay with me. As a lawbreaker, God's law says this: if you break my law, then the judgment that my law meters out is the judgment of death. Listen carefully. The day you break my law is the day that death comes to live in your house. And what he means by that is far more than physical death, because we know that. We go back to Genesis and we look at Adam and Eve, and God says, and the day he gives them one law. I just can't get my head around this. Imagine living in a society or in a community where there is only one law to obey. Only one trespass sign in the whole of the community. You can do anything else, but you cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because in the day you eat of that tree of the knowledge, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you shall die, period. So what do Adam and Eve do? They do what you and I do. They did what you and I do. Or hopefully did. They disobeyed that one law. That's why, by the way, without getting too sidetracked, the law doesn't produce morality. The law will never bring about morality in a society. If you live your life by the Ten Commandments, you will never, let me tell you, you will never, if you strive to keep the Ten Commandments, you will never really ever know true morality. Because the Ten Commandments were never given to you or I to make us moral. They were given to you and I to show us how immoral we are. That's why we need this gift of God's grace. That's why we need the blood of the Lamb. That's why we needed Jesus Christ to come into this world and to walk amongst men and to give his life as a payment, as a ransom for many. And if you don't know the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, if you don't know the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace which he's lavished upon us, if you don't know that forgiveness that this text speaks of, then you need to come to that point and understand that your striving and your wrestling and your endeavors to keep the law of God are not going to make you morally acceptable to God. You need to come to the place where you will kneel before the foot of the cross and you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ dying on that cross for you and for me, for the sin of the world. That he went to that cross and he paid the ransom price so that the holy wrath of God would be utterly and totally satisfied against those who would be cleansed by that blood. I remember the day I was saved like yesterday. I'll never forget it. And I remember that very day, 1 hour later, after I went home and I humbled myself before my parents and I sought their forgiveness. And I remember my mom sitting there, and the first thing she did, she said, "Andy," she said, "son, you're okay, you're a good guy." You know, and she starts running off all this stuff about what a good guy I am. I said, "Mom," I said, "are you listening? You don't need to try and justify me. Because I know, according to the law of God, if I line up to the law of God, I know I am guilty, guilty, guilty. I am a rotten son. I am rotten to the core of my heart. I don't even know how deep the sickness in my heart has gone. I just know that it is so deeply depraved that, Mom, I've hated you and I've been angry against you all these years. And I'm a wicked young man. I said, what's more, you don't need to justify me. Because I'm already justified by the blood of the Lamb. What a liberty. What a freedom. An hour and a half before I made that statement, I had a gun to my head. Not literally. I wanted to kill myself. An hour and a half. That's how depressed. That's how out of it I was. I had no future, no hope, no direction. I was ready for my life to be ended. And 1 hour and a half later, God lifts me out of my despair, out of the miry clay, picks me up out of the blackness and the darkness of the hole that I got myself into, and sets my feet on a rock and tells me that by the power of the blood of my Son, you are now one who is under my grace. So walk in it, son. You're called out by blood. The church, listen to this. Jesus says this in Luke 22, 20. He says, in the same way it says he took the cup. He's with his disciples here and he's having his last meal with them, the Last Supper, and he takes the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You have to understand that in a Jewish Passover, there's not just one cup. There's four cups. And there's one cup, one of those four, that the head of the family takes, and he doesn't drink it. He tips it out. He tips it out into a saucer kind of dish, because there's only one person who could drink that cup, and that's the cup of the wrath of God, and that's what that cup stood for, the wrath of God, and there's only one person in all eternity who can do that, and that's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ took that cup of the wrath of God and he drank it for you and he drank it for me so that we would have the shackles broken, that the chains would fall off, that our hearts would be free, that we would go forth and follow him. I know it didn't rhyme. The is what I think John Newton said. But we'd go and follow him. Where else would you want to go? Who else would you want to follow? Do you really know anybody who loves you that much that they would give their lives to ransom you? I mean, seriously, if you were thrown in prison tomorrow, is there anybody that you know who would come and take your place in prison? That's what Jesus did for you and me. Well, let's move on. So much more could be said about this redeeming sacrifice. We're going to have to come back sometime and walk through this. But, you know, it's not just that we're set free from the slave market of sin, but it is that we've entered into, through this blood, it's the blood of the new covenant. We've entered into a covenant relationship with God. And the thing about that is that you and I can do nothing about that. It's done for us. That's what makes it the gift of God's grace. I mean, you can't wake up one morning and say, God, I want you to write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life and enter into a covenant with me right now, God. You can't do that. Because he's already done it, number one. And number two, it's all of him and not of you. You can't tell God what to do. The issue isn't you telling God. The issue is you and me submitting to what God has already done and accomplished. That's how you walk in the grace of God. You just submit to him. You just keep on submitting to him. Every time he shows you something you're doing wrong, you submit to him and walk in the right way, and the grace of God begins to flow in your life. And then you begin to see the glory of that grace, the power of that grace, the wonder of that grace. Halfway through verse 8, it says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. The second or the sixth distinguishing mark of the church is that we are the called to know God's will. We are the called to know his will. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. You know what that tells me? You and I, as the church of Jesus Christ, are not only under the blood, the ransoming blood of Jesus Christ, but we have been given the light of the revelation of the purposes and plans of God for eternity. We're not in the darkness. We're not in the realm of darkness anymore. The scripture says you've been given the mind of Christ. The natural mind doesn't understand the things of God, does it? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But the spiritual mind does. The mind that God gives us does. We're no longer to walk in the darkness and futility of our own finite thinking. This book is full of statements like that. We're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Let me see if I can just find this here. Across in chapter 4, it says in verse 17 of Ephesians, "So this I say and affirm together the Lord that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their own and their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their hearts." That's not us. We've been given a new heart. We've died to self. We've been given the mind of Christ. We've been given the Spirit of God who illuminates the Word of God to that mind. As we learned in Bible class this morning, we are without excuse when we don't walk in a blameless way. You are the called to know His will. And we know God's will, and we're called to submit our lives to His will as revealed in the Word of God. That's how we know His will. We read the Word, and He tells us how we're to live. Some of you may be saying, well, what is God's will? Come over to 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's just take a little excursus here and look at some of the statements that refer to the will of God. What is God's will for your life? 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And it says this: "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment." That's not correct. It must be 1 Peter. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Sorry. "But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." You are the people of God. And what are we to do? You are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. 2 Peter also tells us that it is not God's will that any should perish. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of Him. And that is the excellencies that we proclaim. The excellencies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is God's will? It is that we proclaim the gospel because none and God's desire and God's will is that none should perish. Ephesians 5, verse 18. You know this passage well. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Some of you may be thinking, but, you know, isn't only a few elected and the rest are all going to perish? Isn't that the will of God? Ours is not to try and figure out who are the elect and who aren't the elect. Ours is to proclaim the excellencies of God and leave that up to the Lord. He knows who are elect and He knows who are not. And it's His desire that those whom He has chosen will not perish. They will not perish. And the gospel goes into all the world. In Ephesians 5:18, we see the will of God here is that you be filled with the Spirit. It says verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." The result of that filling is that you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks, and so on and so forth. You are to be filled with the Spirit. And that literally means you are to be controlled or under the control of the Spirit. The contrast there is don't be drunk with wine. When you're drunk with wine, you're under the control and the intoxicating influence of wine. But be filled with the Spirit. be under the control of the Spirit. Thirdly, 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." And so we learn, it is God's will that you live a pure life. Pure in action, pure in thought. That you see your life as being set apart by God for his purposes and not for your own. Fourthly, 1 Peter, come back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And there's really a complete process here that we could read through, but for sake of time, he's talking here about in verse 3, grace and peace be multiplied to you, verse 2, down to verse 3. He says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence." And then he calls the audience or the readers of this letter to add to their faith and to walk in a way just growing and towards maturity and ultimately to the love of God. And then down in verse 10 it says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of the earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear. And I'll also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." Now it's crucial to understand as we look at First Peter. It's crucial as we understand the letter to Peter that Peter wrote. He wrote to people who were suffering, and he wanted them to grow in the Lord. And if you come back to 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 3, sorry, 1 Peter 2, we're all over the book of Peter here. First Peter 2 and verse 13, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Now stop there. These people were being persecuted. These people were having their possessions taken from them. These people were being hounded. These people were being flogged for the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter writes to them and says, "Submit to every human institution." Wow. That's incredible. But that's what he calls them to here. He calls them to submit and to place themselves under authority. And it is God's will that in the pursuit of growth and the pursuit of maturity, that we don't try and circumvent God's process to that maturity. And that is to separate ourselves or walk outside of those who we should walk in submission to. And so it is God's will that we live in submission to authorities. Come over to 1 Peter 3 and verse 17. 1 Peter 3 and verse 17. "For it is better," he says, "if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." There we see that it is God's will not only that we submit to authorities, but even in that process, for these people and for us, that we be prepared to suffer for Christ's name or for his name's sake, for doing what is right. And finally, In Psalm 37 and verse 4, we find that it is God's will that you follow the desire of your heart. Another way of putting that, and John MacArthur said this, it is God's will that you do whatever you want to do. And simply by that, as we look to Psalm 37 and verse 4, it says this, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your hearts. You see, if you know that it's God's will that none should perish, and therefore you need to take the gospel, if you are walking in God's will by being under the control of the Spirit, if it's God's will that you be sanctified and separated for Him and that there's no impurity in your life, if it's God's will that you live in submission to authorities and accept the suffering that comes as a result of that, if all of that's true and you embrace that, then God's just going to fill the desires of your heart. So go and do what your heart tells you to do. It's a wonderful process. It's not hard. God's will is not elusive. It's not hard to find. It's just hard for us to live it out. And that's the call of the church. The church are those who walk according to the will of God. So they're not only those who are called out by blood, but they're also those who are called to know God's will. The seventh distinctive mark of the church is that you are the call to reign with Christ. Look at verse 10. Come back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And look at verse 10. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ, with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. This inheritance that we've received, this administration that we've been brought under here, verse 11 says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. This inheritance, this administration that we've been brought into, is what should characterize what we do and how we live. The believer, the Christian, the church is the institution or the organism that exists in this world that holds forth the hope of eternal life. We don't live just according to the issues of every day. We don't live according to what we see. We don't live according to sight. We live by faith, and faith in the promises of God. And it is the promise of God here that in bringing the church together, He is bringing us ultimately and the world around us ultimately under the headship and the leadership of Christ. And for you and me, that means that we inherit everything that Christ is and has. We are heirs, we are fellow heirs, we're joint heirs with Him. So the ultimate purpose of God's redemptive plan is to place all things under the headship of Christ and for the church to reign together with Him. That's the ultimate purpose. But that purpose is somewhat fulfilled even now. The Church of Jesus Christ right now represents the reign of Christ on the earth. That's what it does. And so when we stand or we present the gospel to people or we live out the character of Christ to the neighbors around us, we are presenting to them the reign of Christ, not the reign of self, not the reign of human nature or human will, but we are representing to them the reign of Christ through us. And so you are called to reign with Christ. The church is the symbol of that new submission and that exultant reign yet to come on the earth in its fullness. And that's the time when Jesus Christ is going to come back from heaven and He's going to come back to this earth and His feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives, the mountain's going to split in two, and He's going to establish His kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, and He's going to rule over the nations of the earth with a rod of iron. So we're called to reign with Christ. And part of that involves you and I being subject to one another. And I get that from, if you come over to Ephesians 5, where Paul's heading here in this letter, in Ephesians 5 and verse 21, it says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." You see, if Christ is reigning, if Christ is ruling, and that's to be a distinguishing mark of the church, then the best way for us to manifest that is for us to be in submission or in subjection to one another. I read it at the end of the message last week. I read that the church has never been led by men. It has only been served by men. And I believe that. I believe that when men have risen up and tried to take some position of authority, if you like, and tried to rule the church, then they have failed to be what God called them to be. The elders of this church, if they are walking and thinking biblically, and I believe they are here and exist here for your good. They are here to serve you for your good. They are subjecting their life to your lives in order to see you built up in the most holy faith that you have. They are here to see you not just flounder along the Christian path, but they're here to see you built up through the instruction of the Word and protected through prayer so that you will grow and mature and become an effective and equipped minister for Jesus Christ. Tonight I'm going to dive into what it means to have an enduring and effective ministry. And I'd encourage you to come back and think through that with me. But here, in this passage of Ephesians 1, we are called to reign with Christ. Everything will be subject to Him ultimately. And we are called to walk under that even now. So the church is distinct in that we are, we want to go right back to last week. We're the called before time. We're called to belong to God's family. We're called to glorify God. We're called out by blood. We're called to know His will. We're called to reign with Christ. And lastly this morning, I want you to take this away. We are called to glorification. The second part of verse 11 here. It says, and we are called here, and the obtained inheritance having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things according or after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. I love that statement. To the praise of His glory. You see, as Christians, we are committed to glorification. We are committed to the purpose of being those who, we have a better home, we have a better place, we have a better destiny. Our home is not this world. Our future is not in Hickman. Our future is not in the town that you live in. Our future is in the glory of God. Our future is being exalted and raised with Christ and sharing in all of the glory that the Father has given to Him. That's our future. That's our hope. It's not yet realized, or we wouldn't call it a hope. It's a certain hope. It's not like a hope that, you know, we go and buy a lottery ticket. I hope you don't. But, you know, we buy a lottery ticket and the hope we will win. It's not that kind of hope. But it is a certain and a sure hope. As sure as Christ rose from the dead and is seated with the right hand at the right hand of His Father, so too the church will one day be seated with Him. I love weddings. And I love the moment and the anticipation of the moment when the doors open and the piano or the organ start playing and the bride walks down the aisle. You know, there's the groom up there. He's dressed in his splendor and he's combed his hair and he's thinking he's looking pretty hot. And all of a sudden, every eye in that building, including his own, looks at one person. And that's the bride. Why? Because they want to look at the glory of that woman. There's a gloriousness about a bride dressed in a beautiful gown. And she walks up the front and every eye is on her. You see, she's bringing glory. And one day the bride of Christ is going to be brought into that place of glory. And we will forever and ever and ever and ever give praise and glory to Jesus Christ, to the bridegroom and to the Father. And that's what we're called to. And so the church consists, and is made up of the called to be blessed, the called before time, the called to belong to God's family, the called to glorify God, the called out by blood, the called to know His will, the called to reign with Christ, and the called to glorification. Live your Christian life in the light of that. Store up treasure in heaven. Build for the future. Build for the eternal kingdom. Don't build for the kingdoms of this earth. Well, so what? What does this all mean to you and to me when it comes back to it? When it comes down to who we are and what we are? Well, it means this. If you are the called to be blessed, and you are, then your identity of this means that you live and experience the full measure of God's blessing. It's your desire to know the fullness of His blessing. If you're the called before time, and you are, we've learned that, then you should see your identity as being bound up in the will of God and His purpose and His predetermined destiny for your life. If you are the called to belong to God's family, and you are adopted, then your identity is to live in the secure relationship that you have as a son and a daughter of the living God, and as fellow members of that family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're the called to glorify God, then your identity is bound up in the purpose of bringing glory to God right here in this community. If you're the called out by blood, and you are, then your identity is secure because you've been purchased by the shed blood of Christ, and no one can snatch you out of His hand. If you're the called to know His will, and you are, then your identity is bound up in walking according to His will. And if you're the called to reign in Christ, and you have been called to that, then your identity involves the exalted position of reigning with Christ through submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. And if you're the called to glorification, and you are, then your identity is tied up in your ultimate destination, and that isn't planet Earth, but it is the glory and splendor of heaven. Let me ask you these questions. Do you bathe in the full sunlight of God's blessing? Do you rest in the fact that God has chosen you before time? Do you walk in the confidence that you are a son and a daughter of the living God? Do you take glory for your accomplishments in this life, or do you give all the glory to God? Do you live in the knowledge of the forgiveness of God on the basis of what Christ has done at Calvary's cross? And are you thankful every day of your life for what He's done? Do you daily make choices in accordance to the will of God and His direction for your life, or do you run away from the difficult choices? Is the Lord Jesus Christ the head of your life? And is His headship seen in your submission to one another? And lastly, are you building up treasure in heaven? Because if you understand your identity, that's how you will live. That's how you'll live. And what a blessing that will be. What an encouragement that will be. What a life-transforming work of God that will be right here in this church. It'll be awesome. It'll be awesome, and people will look on and say, we want to be like those people, because they'll start to see the distinctiveness and the identity of the church of Jesus Christ just as God planned it from eternity past, even for you and me this very day. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for these distinguishing marks that we have drawn out from Ephesians chapter 1. Father, thank You for defining us so that we might know who we are and who we're to be. God, I pray for this church. I pray that, Father, You would make us in every way the reflection of that identity that You've called us to. And Lord, it could all be summed up in this. It could all be summed up in that we are to be a reflection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be that this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.